And when we finish this chapter, we're going back to 1 Peter 5, finish that, if the Lord hasn't come yet, and then we'll go back to John. So, John chapter 1. And to catch you up, if you're new with us, the first 18 verses is the prologue of the whole gospel. It's theological. It's theological. It's that which John is seeking to prove with the rest of the book. And so, verses chapter 1, verse 19, to the rest of the book is history. It's a testimony of what was seen and heard. And John starts out, John the Apostle starts out, not with his testimony, but the testimony of John the Baptist, his former teacher. And we've been looking at that testimony, and this morning we're going to transition into John's own testimony as an apostle. Now, as we said before, John's testimony doesn't stand alone. Just like drunks have designated drivers, the apostles had a designated writer. And John was a designated writer, and his testimony includes theirs. So he not only tells us what he saw and heard, he tells us about what they saw and heard and their reactions, interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very precious thing that we have a written testimony of an apostle who was the first apostle to meet Jesus and the last one to live on earth, John. And this written document we have is a transcript of what? What he saw and heard. I mentioned last week, but when I was in Dublin, Ireland last fall, I actually went in the museum there, which has ancient Islamic documents, Buddhist documents, Christian documents, and I saw a little copy of the Gospel of John that was 50 years from when he wrote it. It's an incredible thing. Just a little scrap, but it shows that you can't have a copy unless you already got an original, right? And so we know that this Gospel of John comes from the Apostle John. It's not a second century document. It's a first century document. Why would you mess around with second century documents like people enjoy today? They think those are important. When you got a first century document of someone who was there. So John is writing what he saw and heard. This is a very precious thing to us. And so we have looked at John the Baptist's testimony, and now we are transitioning in the last part of the chapter to John the Apostle's testimony. And we're going to begin reading in verse 35, and we'll go clear down to verse 51. And this is the account of the first meeting of the apostles with Jesus. Now later in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus goes up to the fishing boat and says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow me. You ever wondered about that? When you just read those Gospels, you think, what's this all about? Jesus comes up to somebody and they've never seen him before, and he says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. Well, the answer is, they'd already met him. They already knew him. This is a call to salvation. That was a call to service. And if you study the Gospel synoptically, you understand the chronology. John's not telling us what everybody already knew, because they already had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's telling us of stuff that precedes that in the first chapter. And so that's what's going on here. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 51. And again the next day, this is the third day. There's 7 days here, just like a new creation. There's a lot of symbolism here. This is the third day that John talks about. And the next day, John stood, that's John the Baptist, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they followed him literally, but they also followed him in another way, right? Because following Jesus meant they did follow him, it's also a symbol of what? Discipleship, right? And they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What seek ye?" And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Sure, they were a little nonplussed when he turned around and asked that question, and they stumbled out the best thing they could stumble out. He said to them, "Come and see." Now, all of us have met important people. You got to go through the secretaries and you can't get to them. By the way, that's a good secretary, right? She's guarding that person's privacy. So you can't just get to them. Everybody that wants to see them right away. And they got servants and they got secretaries and they got underlings, and to try to get to the top dog is hard, right? Not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. Come and see. You want to know where I live? Come and see. Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. John actually remembered the time of day before wristwatches. Now, by the way, people had pocket sundials then. Did you know that?
Really?
Yeah, they actually had pocket sundials. So, not everybody, but there were people carrying around pocket sundials. I don't know if John had one or not. I doubt it, because he said it was about the 10th hour. But either way, whether he had a pocket sundial or not, this was the most important moment of his life. He remembered the time 60 years after the event. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, we know that John was the other one, although he doesn't tell us that. He always hides himself. And so, speaking of Andrew, he said, he first finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he, that's Andrew, brought him, that's Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You're Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." I'm going to make you rock man. Which is by interpret a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know some towns like that around here, right? We won't mention. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered to him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say, hereafter you'll see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we open up this section, open up our hearts to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I began to meditate on this section, began to think about it, there's two things that just kind of jumped out at me, and we're going to come back to this section. We're just touching it today. But something that Andrew said, something Philip said. Andrew said, "We found the Messiah." Philip said, "We found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Both Andrew and Philip said, "We found him. We found him." And certainly that's significant. And we might want to ask this question: how do people find God? Andrew said, "We found him." Philip said, "We found him." How do people find Jesus? How do people find God? Both Andrew and Philip said, "We have found him." They didn't say, "I found him." They said, "We have found him." And some of you who are older remember it was very, very popular a few years back on a couple of different occasions for a certain campus group to put posters up and flyers and T-shirts and write it on the chalkboard, "I found it. I found it." It was a Christian group that did that. And then non-Christians would put up stuff like, "I lost it," or "I smoked it." Those kind of things went on campus. But the Christians did that to generate conversation starter, right? Conversation starter. That's why they did it. But without trying to criticize them, I just want to say, Andrew and Philip didn't say, "I found it." They said, we have found Him. We have found Him. You don't use it of the Messiah. He's a person. And truth is not abstract and non-personal. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth. It's found in a person. Now, I know they know that. But I know the people who were doing that knew that. They were trying to hide what they were doing to generate interest and then spring it on folks. The word found here is the Greek word eurisko. The first person singular perfect of it is eureka. Eureka. You remember in science history class, Archimedes? When he got in the bathtub and the water displaced his body and rose, he said, Eureka! And everybody's been saying it ever since, right? As he made his scientific discovery. I found it! And so the state of California has I found it as a state motto. Why would they do that? 1848 gold rush. Now, Archimedes found a law, a scientific law, and some of the people went to California found gold. And those are wonderful things. Those are wonderful things. They found it. But Andrew said, we found Him. We found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses and the prophets did right. That is a eureka moment. But how do we find Him? Let's think through that a minute. Let's walk through that a minute together. If you look at this section, I'm just looking at this section, pulling out a little bit of what's there. If we want to find the Lord, we need to get ourselves under the proclamation of His inspired word. How did Andrew and John find Jesus? They were sitting under the ministry of John the Baptist, who is an inspired prophet, right? And the day before, John said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then this next day, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Don't you have another sermon, John? What's the matter with you? You're preaching the same sermon all the time. It's like the old preacher. He preached the same sermon three Sundays straight. And people said, Pastor, you preach that same sermon three Sundays straight. And he said, Well, when you learn that one, I'll preach another one. And so John just keeps doing, hammering the same nail. And that's not always bad, right? And so he said it publicly in verse 29, but then he said it privately in verse 35. And you want to, if you think just preaching the simple gospel message about Jesus isn't effective and isn't important, look at what happened here. Here, this produced stuff in people's lives. This changed people's lives. And it changed people's lives who went and told other people and their lives were changed. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It all started with John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. But if we want to find the Lord, we have to get ourselves under the proclamation of God's inspired word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And that's why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith wouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God uses His word. He uses the Bible. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. And His word's not going to come back void. So if we get ourselves under the hearing of the word, preached. Well, what do you need a preacher for? Typical non-Christians is, what do I need somebody to preach to me for? I mean, I know as much as he knows. Why do I need some preacher? Well, you may know more than he knows about all kinds of stuff. But the heart is deceptive above what? All things. Who can know it? And we're all real good at seeing the splinter in somebody else's eye and missing the log in ours. So God knows that preacher, totally unknown to him, just might might hit your log. That log might get taken out and he wouldn't even know what he's doing. Because God, the Holy Spirit's working that day. And you'd miss it if it was you, because you're missing your own sin. We're real good at seeing the sin of others, but real bad at seeing our own, all of us. So in this case, it was public proclamation followed by personal proclamation. And it's very, very clear that the people who find him in this chapter have found him because they were under the proclamation of God's word by someone who was called of God to proclaim that word and empowered by God to teach that word. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, this is a lamb that belongs to God. He's ordained of God, predicted of God, provided of God as a sin sacrifice. It's a message about Jesus and the cross. 3 years after this, John saw the meaning. He didn't see that first day completely. When he stood at the foot of Jesus and thought of the scripture, a bone of him will not be broken. He is the Lamb of God. Now, this is the third day when he says the next day in verse 35. The first day, Messiah is proclaimed as present but not known. The second day, the Messiah is pointed out. And the third day, the Messiah is followed for the first time. It's very interesting. So, the first point is people find him when they are under the proclaimed word. Second, people find him when they're helped by preachers, but they don't stay with the preacher. They don't stop with the preacher. Preachers are good, but you can't, if you just stop with the preacher, you'd never get anywhere. It's possible to be overoccupied with the messenger and miss the message. That's why Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. And he said, who is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. You're overoccupied with the messenger. You better get occupied with the message. So John and Andrew left John the Baptist to go to Jesus. That is extremely important. It bugs me when Christians always talk about the church, always talk about their pastor, always talk about their Sunday school teacher, or you always talk about their mom and dad. Thank God for people who are helpers of our joy. But this Mother's Day, if you've got a mother that's saved, thank God for that. I do, and I thank God for that. My mom and dad, both Christians. I don't think I'd be a Christian if it wasn't for that. God used them in my life. I thank God for Christian parents. But don't stop with mom. Not even on Mother's Day. Don't stop with those that gave you the truth. A lot of people do that. Kids stop with parents. They stop, or the people in the pew stop with the pastor. Get to him. That's what John and Andrew did. Personal time with Jesus Christ. Spend time with him. Serious time. And when Jesus turned around and said, what are you seeking? They said, we don't want a two-second conversation. Where do you live? We want to spend serious time with you. And they spent the rest of the day with him. Second-hand faith is dangerous. Now, I like second-hand clothes. We shop at, I won't tell you where, but we like that stuff. I mean, why spend $20 for a shirt I can get for $2? But second-hand clothes, I think, are good. But second-hand faith is worthless. If that's all you got, you don't have enough. And a lot of kids have secondhand faith. It's parents' faith, but it's not theirs. It's secondhand faith. And then they lose it when they go to college. And I say, good. It's good that it's gone because it wasn't worth anything. Your parents' faith can't get you to heaven. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Your pastor's faith can't get you to heaven. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You thank God for the instruments that God uses, but we got to get to the Lord himself. And when people who we respect and see their lives tell us something about Jesus, it should impact us. But we don't stay with them. We get to him. We go to him outside the camp, as the book of Hebrews says. And so when that's exactly what happened in verse 36. Looking on Jesus as he walked, John said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they said, Nice knowing you, John. Goodbye. And they followed Jesus. Thanks for the information. If he's the Lamb of God, he's the Messiah of God, he's the Word of God, we're going with him. And they took off. Now, by the way, they were already 50, 60 miles from home, trying to get truth by following John the Baptist. But when John said, "That's the Lamb of God," they began to follow him. And they wanted to spend serious time with him. And so when Jesus said, "What seek you?" they said, "Well, where do you dwell?" Now, I don't know where Jesus was dwelling because the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay his head. But wherever it was, he was. Now, the typical Galilean home had about one room or two rooms. You think your house is small? At that time in history, typical Galilean home had one room or two rooms. But we don't know if it was a house or a cave or whatever it was. But wherever he was, that's where they wanted to be. So they go to him. And later on, after one day with Jesus, they were convinced, not just because John said so, John the Baptist, but because they had spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Personally. So we have to get to him or have others bring us to him. And a little later, Andrew says, "Come." Andrew, it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. 24 hours with Jesus, I know who he is, not just because John told me, because I spent a day with him. And he brought him to Jesus. By the way, Andrew's always doing that. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You never see Andrew preaching. Not all Christian work is done through preaching. But every time you see Andrew, here he goes and brings his brother. Probably the best thing anybody ever did for the Church of Jesus Christ was when Andrew brought Peter. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was Andrew who brought that little boy. And in John chapter 12, it was Andrew who brought the Greeks and said we would see Jesus. Andrew's always doing that. He's just one of those kind of people. He's always getting other people and getting them to Jesus. And that's the kind of person we ought to be. But what a precious thing. But there's no substitute for getting to Jesus Christ ourselves. Turn over to John chapter 4. I want you to see this. Remember the Samaritan woman? The woman had five husbands, and the one she was living with now wasn't her husband. And Jesus spent a few minutes with her at the well, and she went in town and said, "Come see a man told me everything I ever did." She was a better apostle than any of those men. They went in town, got bread. She got people. And she brought the whole city out to see Jesus. And it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. He abode there 2 days. Now here's the same thing, same thing. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we've heard him ourselves." We've heard him ourselves. If you just come to church to hear the preacher and not the shepherd, and if all you go away is hear what I say and you don't hear what the shepherd says, you miss something, right? They said, "We've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, it's good to hear the preacher, right? Because that can help you. That can guide you. But you have to get along with him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And very important stuff here. And it's when we meet Jesus ourselves, like Thomas, we say, "My Lord and my God." And so that's the picture. And Nathanael, remember how skeptical Nathanael was? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What kind of Messiah is that coming from Nazareth? Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." "Yeah, all right, Nathanael, you're skeptical. Be skeptical of your skepticism and come and see." in a little while of Jesus, and he said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So thank God for people who help us. I hope we're always thankful for them and remember them, but we have to get to the Lord ourselves. In 1970, when I was a senior at OU, I'm telling you how old I am now, I was starting my senior year at OU. A pastor came, started a Bible class, later became this church. And I went to the class faithfully every week. But I didn't just go to the class. I went up to the college bookstore and bought a paperback Bible. And I started reading that thing from the beginning to the end. Before the end of my senior year, I had that read through. So I was hearing what the preacher said, but I was also spending time in God's Word myself, letting Him speak to me. And that's what Nathanael was doing when Jesus met him saw him under the fig tree, by the way. We'll get to that a little bit later in another message. Very important to get alone with the Lord in the Scriptures. Where does Jesus dwell? We know He's in heaven. He's in the third heaven. But we find Him also in the Scriptures, right? In a way that's stunning. It's the Jesus of the Bible that saves, not some made-up Jesus or some cult or theologian that's ignoring the testimony of Scripture. It's the Jesus of the Bible that saves, that's recorded in the Bible, and we find Him when we prayerfully and humbly search the Scriptures. And by the way, that's not what Jewish officialdom did earlier in chapter 1. They stopped with John the Baptist. "We want to know who you are." And John kept saying, "Well, there's one coming after me." They didn't care about that one. They didn't want to hear who John is. And you know, even after Jesus was crucified, rose again, and ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, officialdom did the same thing. You look in the book of Acts. All they cared about in chapters 3 and 4 is what you men are doing. You're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you're bringing this man's blood on us. They couldn't get past the people. They never once stopped to say this one thing. Is this true or false? They didn't care about that. All they cared about was preserving their position. And it was a turf war to them, and never got past that. And so, very important stuff. So, thank God for those that have pointed the way to us, showed the way to us. And but let's make sure we're spending time with the Lord Himself. By the way, there's Andrea watches a lot of VeggieTales. I'm not for or against it. I'm just mentioning it. There's things about it I don't care for, but there's things about it I really think are great. There's one on Easter about a man who has an egg factory who stops with his mother but never goes on. His mother had faith in the resurrection and started an Easter egg factory. He kept the factory going, but he never gets beyond mother. How many people have done that? So, very important. Very important. Get to Jesus, spend time with Jesus. So, get under the proclamation of God's Word. Be helped by the preacher, but don't stay with the preacher. And spend time with Jesus Christ alone ourselves. What does God say in Jeremiah 29, verse 11? Let's turn over to Jeremiah 29:11. Speaking to the ones that had just been in exile, in Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So God expects us to engage ourselves in having a relationship with Him. Number four. Fourth point. Really, we don't find Him, He finds us.
Amen.
I want you to know where the initiative really is. You watch Jesus here, and the way John puts that, he tells that story about Philip, where Jesus found Philip, right? And Jesus said in John 15, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, and ordained that you go forth and bear fruit. And the initiative always is with the Lord. Why? Because nobody's seeking after God. That's what the Bible says. And I like what how Paul puts it in Galatians 4, 8 and 9, where he says, after you've known God, or rather are known of God. He wants to qualify that. Like I'm proud. I figured it out. I found God. You know. And so this is vital. God's not hiding from us. We're hiding from Him. Mankind's hiding from Him. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. God's on the hunt. He sought out Adam and Eve, and He's been seeking out everybody since. And remember Jesus' parable in Luke 15? You got 100 sheep and you lose one, and the shepherd goes and does what? Hunts for him until he finds it. God's not hiding. God's hunting. God's seeking. You say, well, I think God's hiding. I can't see Him. Well, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You ever play hide and seek with kids? You ever watch how kids do in hide and seek? I'll tell you how kids do with hide and seek. I was just watching some of the kids play it the other day. Somebody's counting and everybody else is hiding, and then they get tired of hiding. And so the kid that gets tired of hiding starts making noises. Why does he make noises? So they'll be found, right? The reason if they wanted to be hid, they wouldn't be making noises. They make noises, or they say, "Here I am, here I am," and they speak, or they do something to get the seeker's attention because they want to be found. God has spoken in His Son, and He's spoken very loudly, and He's spoken very clearly. And if we don't find Him, it's because we're not looking for Him. And God wants us to find Him. In fact, God's doing everything He can possibly do so that we might find Him. This is a very important point. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we'd find Him, because He knows we wouldn't find Him on our own. And He's going to convict the world of sin because they don't believe on me. He's going to do it because facts and evidences apart from the Spirit's work and testimony won't get the job done. I want to tell you something. Man's testimony, mothers, fathers, pastors, will never do it. Apostles. God gives us the testimony of John the Baptist and John the Apostle and all the other apostles. And you can have all the apostles and all the epistles, and you can still not going to come apart from the Holy Spirit. And if you look back, your faith, you know it was God that put that in your heart. It's the Spirit of God. I always tell people, if you can be argued into faith, you can be argued out of it. If your faith's man-made instead of God-made. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss with people. I'm not saying we shouldn't have an argument. But if their faith is in our argument, then their faith can, somebody, a smarter person, or can argue them out of it, right? And the fact is, the Spirit of God does work with the Word of God to bring us convictions about the truth of the message. And that conviction is so deep, nothing can stop it. Even if I meet somebody smarter than me, that can out-argue me. I still know it's true because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I'm a child of God. You say, well, wouldn't there be something that would convince you that Christianity wasn't true? And I say, yes, if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, if they found his bones, I would agree Christianity's not true. I'd even go farther and say there is no God. Because I believe in God, because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Some apologists say you shouldn't do that. You got to support, you got to teach people there's a God first, and then you can teach them about the resurrection. I don't buy that at all. Don't they read the New Testament? The only way Jesus could be risen from the dead is if God raised him. God can't raise him if he's not there. And the Bible doesn't give many infallible proofs for the existence of God. The Bible assumes God. But the Bible gives in many infallible proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. I'm getting worked up a little bit. I think it's important that we know that we should spend our time with people where it counts. Waste a bunch of time on philosophical arguments that they have their place. But we got to do what the apostles did. They preached the resurrection. And very, very important. God is known in Jesus Christ. He that's seen me has seen the Father. And he's made himself known. And but evidence and facts apart from the Holy Spirit will not move anyone. Because why? People have fundamental commitments that shape their assent to evidence. You ever watched how Democrats and Republicans look at the same thing on television? Isn't that fun? No, it's not. It's boring. It drives me crazy. But you can tell somebody, you can tell, a typical news show, they got a Republican over here and a Democrat over there, and something's happened, and they get the Republicans' view of it, and then they get the Democrats' view of it, and guess what? It's always different. Why? Because people have fundamental commitments to a view of politics. And that commitment is going to direct how they look at evidence, whatever that evidence is. And that's the way it is with God. No man seeks after God. Men by themselves are committed to be against God. You were and I was. That commitment's deep. It's deep. It's really deep. And even when a non-Christian agrees with a Christian, he only does it so he can still fight God. I'll lose this battle so I can fight another one, find something else to argue about. So, different people will view evidence differently on the basis of what assumptions they hold, and often those assumptions are unexamined. The naturalist looks at things differently than the Christian. And when you talk to a naturalist, he's going to say, yeah, you said Jesus rose from the dead, but there's no God and there's no resurrection, so it can't happen. Look at what Acts 17. They go with their assumptions. They go with their philosophy. It's not me talking facts. I'm talking philosophy now. The philosophy that looks at facts. The worldview. And there's only three worldviews. You know that, right? Theism, there's a God. Pantheism, everything's God. Naturalism, there is no God. Every philosophy, every religion has one of those three worldviews. The way they look at the world, that's their world map. And they see everything from that viewpoint. Unless the Holy Spirit breaks through. And when people say to me, what would convince you Christianity isn't true? I would say, what would convince you that naturalism isn't true? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, fulfilled by prophecy, should shoot a hole in your naturalism. Should shoot a hole in your naturalism so big you could walk through it. Or your pantheism. And what a precious thing that is to know that. And so, but apart from that, people respect each other. But I like what as one writer said. This is a guy who's not a Christian, but he said, we must respect the other fellow's religion, but only in the sense and to the extent that we respect his theory that his wife is beautiful and his children are smart. Yeah, I respect your religion. Yeah, you got a beautiful wife. You got smart kids. I respect your religion. It's very, very polite, right? Very polite. Only the Holy Spirit can break through what the psalmist said in Psalm 10:4, God is not in all their thoughts. Their thinking does not take into account the Creator. You leave him out, push him out, push him down, as Romans 1 says. And we weren't any different. Turn to Isaiah 55 while you're in Jeremiah there. I don't think I ever got back to John, did I? Isaiah 55, right before Jeremiah. So the Lord finds us through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. He begins to move. He begins to work like he went to find Philip. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. How do I do that? How do you do that? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, what's it say? His thoughts. What's that talking about? His thoughts about life, his thoughts about God, his pride in what he knows and what he thinks he knows on those subjects. Because repentance is not just repentance from sin, it's repentance from our so-called righteousness and our so-called wisdom. So let the wicked forsake his way, that's it, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It'll not return to me void, but it'll accomplish that which I please. It'll prosper in the thing thereunto I sent it. God says, stop thinking about me the way you've been thinking about me and seek me. Let me teach you something. My ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my word doesn't come back void. Because God's thoughts are found in his word. It's hard to be taught by the word, though. It's painful. It hurts when you got some cherished idea and God doesn't approve of it at all. Sometimes it's a wrestling match. But that's what God wants us to do. So if we find the Lord Jesus, because he's been seeking us all the time. And he's like that child in the dark. I'm here. Come find me. Because you know what? He's the Word of God. He's the Word of God. First thing John says about him, he's the Word of God. The Word of God is the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And so what a precious thing. As John ties it all together. Turn back to John and I'm going to close. John 1. So we get under the hearing of the word. We don't stop with the preacher. We go on to be with Jesus. We spend that quality time alone with him. We thank God for people that get us to him, but we get to him ourselves and spend that serious time with him, not just perfunctory time, but real effort to be with him. And we realize in the end, he finds us. We don't find him. We find him because he makes himself known. In verse 38, Jesus turned and asked John and Andrew a question. And I want to end with this. He said, what seek ye? What seek ye? Alexander McLaren, the Baptist preacher of over 100 years ago, wrote about these words. He said, the question suggests to us the need of having a clear consciousness of what is our object in life. The most The most of men have never answered that question. They live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing what they want for the moment, but never having tried to shape the course of their lives in a consistent whole. So as to stand up before God in Christ when he puts the question to them, "What seek ye?" to the answer of the question. These incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of you are living are a shame to your manhood, to say nothing more. God has made us for something else than that we should be the sport of circumstances. It's a disgrace to any of us that our lives should be like some little fishing boat with an unskillful or feeble hand at the tiller, yawing from one point of the compass to another and not keeping a straight and direct course. I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question. After all, and at bottom, what is it that I'm living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I'm not ashamed? Some of you are not ashamed to do what you do, would be very much ashamed to say and practically answer the question, what are you seeking? By the pursuits that you dare not call by their ugly names. There may be many of us who are living for lusts or passions or ambitions or avarice, who are living in all uncleanness and godlessness. I do not know. There are plenty of shabby low aims in all of us which do not bear being dragged out into the light of day. I beseech you to try and get hold of the ugly things and bring them up to the surface, however much they may seek to hide in congenial obscurity and twist their slimy coils around something in the dark. And this is his statement. If you dare not put your life's object into words, bethink yourselves whether it ought to be your life's object at all. When Jesus asked those men, what are you seeking? They had an answer. That answer came because they'd been spending time with John the Baptist. They'd heard about the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And they had him ID'd as that lamb. And so the answer was very clear from both of them. Where are you dwelling? McLaren goes on, "Ah, brethren, if we'd ask ourselves this question and answer it with any thoroughness, we should not make so many mistakes as to the places where we look for the things for which we are seeking." If Jesus is saying, I'm here, and you're over there, you're over there, you're over there, are you seeking him? Maybe the Lord's brought you here this morning so you could find him. You've heard what I've got to say. You've heard what some mom or dad has said. You've heard what other Christians have said. But the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Maybe like Andrew and John, you may find him this morning. Or Philip. Find him because he's found you. You may not even have come here seeking for him, but he found you. He found you out through his word. The pastor that taught me the Bible that I told you in that Bible class, he was not a Christian. He was religious, but he wasn't a Christian. He was a churchgoer, not a Christian. He heard his uncle got saved, and he went over to his uncle to laugh at him and make fun of him because he became a Christian. And before that day was done, God had saved him. So you may not have come here seeking Jesus. There may be other reasons why you're here this morning. I don't know. Then maybe he'll find you anyway. Because the initiative is with him. And he is seeking that which is lost. May he find you this morning. Bring you to conviction of sin. Bring you to faith in himself. Father, thank you for the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts today, each one. And as we come to the table of the Lord, as we remember his death, we do it because we know he's been risen from the dead. And so we thank you for him and look back upon him. And we rejoice in his name. Amen.